He who comes from above all, from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray before Brian comes up to speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you your words are true. They are words that we are to take and to believe as truth as well. Lord, help us to see that your truth points us to Jesus as your Son and our Lord and Savior. Pray we not only see this, but know this for ourselves. And so pray you'd help us to understand this now as we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian, over to you.
Thanks very much, Glenn. How's that for a start? It's an honour to be back here again with you guys. And first day of autumn, first day back for many of us, I guess, after holidays. On the 1st of September 1939, it's a long, many years ago, but today, a young woman made a phone call to the British Embassy in Warsaw. The woman's name was Claire Hollingworth, and the phone call was to tell the embassy that Germany was invading Poland. World War II had begun. It was the scoop of the century. Perhaps not surprisingly, the embassy took a bit of persuading. There must have been all sorts of theories and rumours circulating, but why believe this very recently accredited Daily Telegraph journalist? In the end, Hollingworth held her phone out of the window so that the embassy could hear the noise of the invading armies. Her report was the first the British Foreign Office received about the invasion. Hollingworth was an eyewitness. Of course, even if her testimony was true, the embassy could have ignored it. But that would have been unwise. Their future existence depended on doing something about it. And I suppose most of us are familiar with the importance of witness testimony, whether through our work or through film or TV or whatever. And it's hard to be certain, isn't it, about anything without it. Without witnesses, we're left to speculate, theorise, or possibly even just gossip. But in thinking about eyewitness testimony, we might ask, how important is it? Is it momentous or trivial? Is it the outbreak of war? Or is it someone proudly announcing they've just seen their first squirrel? Is it important enough to require action on our part? Secondly, and crucially, how credible is the witness? How qualified? How reliable? Does their testimony stack up? What's their background? What authority do they have? And over the past 4 weeks at these talks, we've read some remarkable testimony from some remarkable eyewitnesses, looking at this chapter 3 of John's Gospel. But one supreme witness stands out. Jesus, a witness like no other. A witness in a completely different category than all the others. And Jesus has brought word of how people can enter God's kingdom, hence our series title. In John's next chapter, chapter 4, we see who gets in to the kingdom. But that's for another day, and here we're concerned with how people get in. Firstly, 4 weeks ago with Hugh Gittins, we saw the shock of Israel's leading teacher, Nicodemus, in verses 1 to 8, as he realizes that while he himself is impressed by Jesus, Jesus is not impressed by him. Jesus knows what's in people's hearts. And he effectively says to Nicodemus, "This is all you need to know to get into God's kingdom. Here are the requirements." And we saw the incomprehension of Nicodemus, as it turns out that the key requirement is that he's got to be born again of God's Spirit. Nicodemus, in reality, represents all mankind. We're all in the same boat. None of us can enter God's kingdom without being born again. And then in verses 9 to 15, the following week with Brian Wong, we saw Jesus explain how that rebirth could come about through Jesus, as Jesus would be lifted up and return to heaven. Tom Barnes then showed us in verses 16 to 21 what's driving all this: the love of God for the world, what God is doing to rescue the world, sending Jesus to pull us out of the mess we're in, and to give God's life to everyone who believes in Jesus. And then last week, verses 22 to 30, Greg Yap reviewed with us the testimony of that great prophet John the Baptist, culminating with verse 30, surely one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, in which John the Baptist, that great prophet, the sensation of his day, who bore witness to Jesus and indeed baptized Jesus, how he said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." And our passage today summarizes all this, but it also adds to it. It reinforces its meaning, and it focuses our attention on that dazzling supreme witness, Jesus. So as we go through this passage now, from time to time, we'll look across at the rest of the chapter we've seen over the last few weeks as well. And we might note that, of course, our author John, in his inimitable way, takes the odd glance at what's to come in the rest of his gospel too. 3 points then I'd like us to take away from this passage about Jesus as witness. Firstly, and the first heading on our handout, Jesus is uniquely qualified to witness about heaven. And we see this straight away in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. Above, above, above. And we get the point, don't we? Jesus is from above. He is unique. No one else comes from above. And this reflects his conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 13 that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, i.e. Jesus. And if Nicodemus understands this, perhaps he'd be better able to understand Jesus' comment in verse 3 that one cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. Born again here, also having the sense of being born from above. Later, Jesus confirms this to his disciples in chapter 8, telling them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus is from above. His massive authority constantly amazes the people who hear his teaching. Being from above is what makes him unique, what makes his witness unique. That contrast between heaven above, where Jesus came from, speaking God's words from heaven, and earth below, where human beings belong, speaking in an earthly way. And not only is Jesus from above, he is above all. He's superior to all the earth and everyone on earth, all things and all people. His accreditation, if you like, is heavenly He's not from a newspaper, or even a city corporation, or a representative of some world government. He's not of the earth at all. Even John the Baptist, that giant among men, was of the earth. He wasn't the Messiah. He was just the warm-up act. He belonged to the earth. He spoke in an earthly way, like Nicodemus, like Moses, like all the prophets, like Richard Dawkins or Chris Packham or David Attenborough or Professor Cox, like all of us. We all speak in an earthly way. Verse 31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So that's all of us. We are not holy. We're of the earth. I'm not holy, neither are you. Jesus is holy. He's from above, and he came to make us holy. It's because Jesus is from heaven that Jesus alone is able to speak of what he's seen and heard. And he does so. In verse 32, we see he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, because he's seen and heard it in heaven. He's not putting forward some hypothesis or theory about what might be. He's not deducing things from a set of principles, passing on rumours or conjectures. He speaks of what he's seen and heard in heaven and from his Father. And he tells us, as he tells Nicodemus in verse 11, and as he tells his disciples later in this gospel, all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, he says to them. Jesus, then, is above all uniquely qualified to speak about heaven. So I wonder who we're going to believe. Do we believe Jesus, who's from above, speaking the words of God? Or someone who is of the earth, speaking in an earthly way? But Jesus is not just qualified, he's also empowered. Our second heading on the handout, he's uniquely empowered to speak God's truth. In spite of his unique qualifications, most people, it turns out, reject what Jesus says. They don't receive his testimony. Even his own people, the Jews, rejected him. As our author John told us in chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Nicodemus didn't immediately receive Jesus' testimony, as we saw in verse 11, although Nicodemus does reappear later on, having received Jesus. And people do. We saw last week with Greg how many of John the Baptist's followers were leaving him and turning to Jesus, to follow Jesus, prompting John to say, in confirmation, that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. And this begs the question, perhaps, doesn't it, whether Jesus needs to increase in our estimation. Are we ready for him to increase and for ourselves to decrease? And receiving or believing in Jesus is a big theme in John's gospel. It comes up time and again. Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Believe in Jesus isn't an offer, it's an instruction. And near the end of his gospel, John tells us that he's written it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing in Jesus is not about some subjective inner feeling or intellectual belief, like believing that the earth is round. It means making a conscious decision to accept his testimony and obey him. It's an act of faith that Jesus will fulfill his promises with real consequences for the believer. Verse 33, whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Those who receive Jesus' testimony endorse or certify, if you like, that Jesus' witness is true, that his words are from God and are true. Whoever listens to Jesus listens to God. And people who receive Jesus sign up to the fact that God is true. And they can do this because of verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus can speak God's truth, not just because he's an eyewitness, but because he's uniquely empowered to do so. For God who sent him gives Jesus the Holy Spirit and gives without measure. We read of God giving the Spirit for a time to various people over the centuries in Old and New Testaments. And those people typically are empowered to a certain extent to say or do certain things decreed by God. But Jesus' empowerment uniquely is measureless. It's without limit. It's without reserve. Isaiah particularly looked forward to this. And in chapter 1 of this gospel again, we see John the Baptist saying of Jesus, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And it's because the Spirit dwells in Jesus fully and without limit and remains on him that Jesus speaks the words of God. To receive Jesus' testimony is to receive the very words of God. So Jesus then, the unique eyewitness, is uniquely empowered to speak God's truth. But there's more, because he's also uniquely empowered to grant life, save from God's wrath. Our third heading. 2 weeks ago with Tom Barnes, we read in that most famous verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And now in verse 35, we're reminded that this is all driven by God's love. And once again, we learn a bit more, that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In his love, in executing his plan to send Jesus to save the world, God's given everything into Jesus' hand. All things. The Holy Spirit, his power, Jesus' words, his message, his witness, his miracles, his works, his glory, all given to Jesus by God. Even as we saw last week with Greg, Jesus' disciples, all those people who receive Jesus, are given to Jesus by God. All authority over the whole created universe has been given to Jesus. And among all these things are the power to grant eternal life, to make us holy, to bring us back into perfect relationship and oneness with God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And also the power to judge. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus is central and absolutely fundamental to God's plan to rescue the world. Eternal life is found only in Jesus, not through mindfulness or Islam or anything or anybody else. And the way we're to approach Jesus, God's Son, God's Christ, the Messiah, set above all as the King of God's kingdom, the way to approach Jesus is to believe him. Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 15 that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And now we see that believers, actually, they have life as soon as they believe. The decisive thing has happened. They have decided consciously to receive Jesus. And so in all the things that matter, they're alive eternally now. But in this verse 36, we also see that if people do not obey Jesus, the wrath of God remains on them. It remains. They're in a permanent state of being under God's wrath. Perhaps because they don't want Jesus to rule over their life. They want to remain in charge. They want to remain rebellious in God's eyes. And this is very unwise, because the wrath of God is just settled anger against evil and against those who wrong his son, Jesus. That wrath is real. And without Jesus, there's nothing to save us from God's judgment when the day comes. People who reject Jesus remain under God's wrath, as we all do, unless and until we actively decide to believe and take refuge in Jesus. And yet again, we're reminded of an earlier verse in this chapter, verse 18. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So what are we to do about all this? The words we've read today summarise the whole of this crucial chapter 3 of John's Gospel, and they tell us why we should accept its teaching, that Jesus is the unique witness from above, from heaven, coming from the loving heart of God, empowered to bring God's truth and salvation to the world, to everyone who receives him. His unique message is for each and every one of us. When the embassy in Warsaw heard Hollingsworth's message about the outbreak of war, they didn't ignore it. They didn't say they'd call back when they weren't so busy. The message promised to be far too important for that. But they did need to be persuaded of its truth. They had to examine Hollingsworth's message as best they could on the phone. The implications were so enormous, they had to be as sure as they could be. And I'd suggest even more so is that the case with Jesus. His message is not just important, it's momentous. Far more so than the outbreak of some world war. It's telling us how God saves people from God's wrath so that they can enter God's kingdom. No one can afford to ignore a message like that. And crucially, Jesus is utterly credible. He's that unique witness and messenger. He's not a random journalist who happened upon a scoop. He's not some company CEO come down to our floor to tell us what's going on in the boardroom. He's been sent to us deliberately from above by the God and creator of the universe as part of God's plan to save us. Look at his unique authority over all creation. Hollingsworth held the phone out of her window as evidence to the embassy that what she was saying was true. Jesus, with a far greater message, brings much more evidence than that. The true words of the Almighty God, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the miracles and works of his Father, that his Father gave him to do, the witness of John the Baptist, his disciples, his authority, and so on. And of course we have 2,000 years of evidence of Jesus building his church. So if you are a Christian, be encouraged. Look at Jesus. I wonder if you're dazzled by him. as apparently Dostoevsky said he was dazzled by Jesus every time he opened his Bible. Rejoice that Jesus, this unique eyewitness, God's greatly loved, only begotten Son, with supreme power over all creation, made the supreme sacrifice on the cross so that we might have life in him. And at the same time, why not just check that you don't have any competitors up there with Jesus, that you're not putting anyone else on a pedestal instead of him, be it a wife or husband or boss or even church leader. Finally, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, do please watch out. Please examine Jesus' testimony. It is the most important message you'll ever receive. Don't ignore it. It requires action. Your future existence depends on doing something about it. Please act on it. And a good start would be to read the rest of this Gospel of John. Talk about it to a Christian friend. Whatever you do, please check out Jesus' message. You owe it to yourself to be sure. Don't take the risk that the wrath of God will remain on you, and then you'll have nowhere to go. Amen.